Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 11, John chapter 11, excuse me. And it is that we're really going to be covering our orbit, in a sense, is our verses 7 to 16. But in particular, it is that the focus of what we're considering is what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" I was reading about a conversation that took place between the comedian Groucho Marx and Woody Allen. And it is that they were both from, as it were, different genres and types and places in terms of the history of comedy. And it is that Groucho Marx said to Woody Allen that he was often asked what it is that people asked him, what he'd like people to be saying about him 100 years from now. And Woody Allen, being Woody Allen, replied immediately and said, "I know what I'd like them to say about me. I'd like them to say he looks good for his age." And it is that you can smile and chuckle, perhaps, at that reply of Woody Allen to Groucho Marx. But the reality is that all of us here tonight, online, wherever we be, it is that we know that none of us will be found in this scene of time 100 years from now. It is that as Toronto is so very different from the Toronto of 100 years ago, likewise if it is that the Lord tarries in 100 years' time, the Toronto of 100 years' time, and even the very makeup of this congregation, if it's still in existence, it will be very different from how it is tonight. But that's not to say that in terms of how we understand life and what we want life to be like, that you're wrong in desiring to want to live a long life. Listen to what you read in Genesis 25 and 8. "Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people." And if you go to Judges 8 and 32, we read this, "And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash his father." And then when you go to 1 Chronicles 29 and 28, it is that there are these words said about King David. "Then David died at a good age, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place." And it is that throughout the scripture that we find that not only is it something that the Lord's people are able to delight and to enjoy in terms of the days, the months, and the years that the Lord would give to them, but it is also with that knowledge that as we trust in our covenant-keeping God, that it is that he brings us on into eternity, and eternal life is now ours in Christ. But it is, therefore, that I think that it's a warning to us that we consider that what our aims are in this life, in this scene of time. That it is that our main aim should not be to live a long life, and even though it is, there are many who try one thing or another in the hope of prolonging their physical life, but it is that the main aim of God's people should be that the lives that we live in this scene of time should be lives that count in terms of eternity, and what it is that awaits us in eternity. I'm thinking of the words of Moses in Psalm 90 and verse 12, when it is that Moses writes, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." That it is that the Spirit through Moses is saying that there's spiritual arithmetic that it would be proper for us to engage in. That we number our days, that we recognize that we have a beginning and we have an end. And it is that whether those number of days be long or short, that it is that they be characterized in terms of lives that are lived not for self, not even for those round about us, but they're lives that are lived unto and for the glory of God who has created us and sustains us. Now, if it is that you were to go out tonight and ask the man or woman in the street what it is that their life consists in, I think certainly in terms of pre-COVID days, many would say this, that they get up, they go to work, they come home, they eat dinner, they spend a couple of hours watching TV or on the computer, they go to bed, and it is that they repeat the cycle for 40 years or more. And when it is that that's basically your be-all and end-all in terms of your life and your understanding of your place in life, then no wonder it is that so many people live to party. No wonder it is that so many people, they long for the weekend when it is that they can drink and be merry, for it is that tomorrow they die. And then when it is, and it seems to be increasingly the case, when a man or woman are coming to the latter part of their life, it is that they come up with what's called their bucket list. And it is that their bucket list is supposedly full of the things that perhaps they wish they'd been able to do in their younger days, but now perhaps as they're older for various reasons, it is that they want to be able to do the things that are contained in this bucket list before they kick the bucket, as the world would have it. But the only problem is that in all cases, their bucket is leaking. The only problem is that their bucket has so many holes in it. And what it is that seems so promising, what it is that seemed perhaps in times past so exciting and vital to experience in their life, now they've discovered that it's not what it is that they thought it would be, that it's not giving them the buzz that they thought that would be theirs. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus himself reminds us that as created in God's image, and particularly as we are believers in Christ, that we should have a higher purpose. And he puts it like this: but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I think that's the challenge for us tonight. Do we see that as part and parcel of our purpose in life and our understanding of what it is that we're called to be and how to be in this life? That we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else that's available to us in this modern world. Well, here in John 11, one of the things that I think that very naturally happens is that we're so focused on the great miracle that Christ performs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that we almost, in a sense, lose sight of some of the wonderful teaching that's around this miracle before and after. And it is that I think that we have some wonderful teaching here in verses 9 and 10, where Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" and so on. It's amazing that here we have the Lord of time. Here we have the creator of time, the one who himself is eternal. And it is that he's making this pronouncement about time. And when it is that an individual has come to the end of their time in this scene of time. And it's something that I think is very significant. And whether it is that God grants us a relatively long life or a short one, our focus should be on using the time, the abilities, and the resources that God entrusts to those who seek his kingdom. Think on it in terms of the ministry of Jesus, even at this point, before he raises Lazarus from the dead. In 3 short years, Jesus chose, trained, and equipped disciples to carry on what it is that he had begun. And to do that, Jesus had to use his time rightly. And our text gives us a glimpse of how it is that he used his time rightly and taught his disciples to do the same. The context of the passage is that Jesus was ministering on the far side of the Jordan River. It is that the Jews are seeking to kill him. And so it is that he comes to the other side. Then the word comes that his friend Lazarus in Bethany is sick. John says that because Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, he stays 2 days longer where he is. And you read of that in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. And the reason that Jesus does this is because he knew that the highest good for Martha and Mary and Lazarus and all the people, their acquaintances and for the disciples, that the highest good for them was not just for Lazarus to be healed and to know the healing touch of God in his life, but for them, through even the death of Lazarus himself, to be granted a bigger vision and a greater understanding of God and of God's glory, so that their faith in this scene of time before they go into eternity, that their faith might develop and grow. And so after 2 days, it is that Jesus says in verse 7, "Let's go to Judea again." And then you get the response of the disciples in verse 8, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" It is that they're wondering, you know, does he really understand what's going to happen if it is that we go back to that place? They were searching for him, they were wanting to stone him, and now it is that he's saying, "Let's go back there again." And then it is that you get the words in verse 16 of Thomas's glum resignation, when it is that he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." As far as Thomas, I think, reading between the lines here is concerned, it's almost a suicide mission that they're going on, as that he would return to the area to which it is that Jesus would be stoned. And the principle that I think that we have to take on board tonight is this, that we're called, even as finite creatures, to use time rightly. And when it is that we use time rightly, we make wise decisions and do so in light of eternity. And that we do so as those who are fully surrendered to doing God's will. What does that mean then? Well, the first thing I think we see from this is what I've termed as a set amount. A set amount. What I mean is that God has given to each one of us a certain amount of time to be used in light of eternity. And to the disciples' incredulous question, Jesus replies in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now it is, there were no clocks back then, there were no smartwatches, there were none of the modern gadgets that we have that enable us to calculate time to the nanosecond, and so on. But it is that in Jesus' day, they divided the day into 12 equal hours, from sunrise to sunset, no matter what time of year it was and wherever it was that they were. And it is that Jesus is reminding us that each one of us has a set amount of time, that we have a fixed amount of time, and having 12 hours in the day, it is that we have only so much time allotted to us to do what it is that we're supposed to do for God. Back in John 9, he said this, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." And so it is that he's saying, you got to take advantage of the time we have, because night is coming, and when night comes, you can't work for God. I remember at the time of when we passed over from the 20th into the 21st century, and it is that there were many surveys, and one of the surveys was, what do you consider to be the greatest invention of the 20th century, and it made such a difference to the world? And of course, you had computers, space travel, and all these things. But it came down to this, that the greatest invention, and the invention that changed society inside out, was the invention of the light bulb. Because it meant that while there were 12 hours of day, and then the night came and you couldn't work, now with the availability of light 24/7, 365, it is that your day and the work that could be done was totally revolutionized. And it is, as you look back over the history of the 20th century, you see how that came about. But it is that God is saying to us here, look, in terms of your everyday life, you only have a set amount of time. And it is that you need to redeem that time. You need to buy it back, as Paul says, because the days are evil. Why is that? Because there's a limitation. From God's perspective and in terms of God's providence, you can't live longer or shorter than the time that God has ordained for you. God has numbered your days and my days. God decreed the exact moment of your conception, and God has decreed the exact moment when you must depart this scene of time. You see, the disciples were concerned that returning to Judea would not only get Jesus killed, but as Thomas said, we're going to die with him as well. But Jesus is saying to us here, a day's time is fixed. Nothing you do can lengthen it or shorten it. And Jesus was constantly aware of the hour that the Father had fixed for him. Listen to John 12 and 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And until that hour came, as we see repeatedly in the Gospels, no one could lay a hand upon him. Because it is at the time that the Father had fixed from all eternity had not come. Think about David in Psalm 139 and 16. And it is that he says, "All our days were written in God's book before we were born." Think of what it is that he says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I knew you." Do you ever consider that in terms of your relationship with God? Particularly when you're maybe facing difficulties of one sort or another? That it is that all the days that God, even limited number of days, whether they be long or short, God has given you each and every single one. God has promised that in every single day, in every moment of every single day, that he will not leave you nor forsake you, but he is with you, even to the very end of the age itself. We won't live a day longer or shorter than he has ordained. So this set amount, there's limitation. This set amount, there's got to be sanctified common sense on our part. What do I mean by that? Well, we need to be prudent and sensible in our use of time. And I think Jesus is implying that in what he's saying. He's saying the night's going to come. So you need to make sure that in the 12 hours that are available to you of daylight, that it is that you do what is able to be done at that time. I was reading about a man who had been studying the doctrine of predestination. And he had become so convinced of God's sovereign protection of the believer under any and every circumstance, he went to his pastor. And listen to what he said to his pastor. "Pastor, I'm so convinced that God is keeping me no matter what I do, that I think I could step out right into the midst of the busiest traffic, and if my time had not come, I would be perfectly safe." Wow. The pastor replied, "Brother, if you step out into the midst of busy traffic, your time has come." And you see what I mean about sanctified common sense? Sometimes I think that as the people of God, it's almost as though at times we open our heads and take our brains out and put them at the side sometimes. Because sanctified common sense in so many aspects of our Christian walk and experience seems to be lacking. And so we need to have the balance between trusting God to keep us in terms of all the days that he's ordained for us, and yet at the same time being prudent and sensible in how it is that we make use of this time. There are only 12 hours of daylight. But even though that's the case, there's limitations, sanctified common sense, it's also livable. The 12 hours are livable. How often have you said, "Oh, I wish there were 8 days to the week rather than seven." Beatles wrote a song, 8 days a week. And you can hear it, it's a good song. But it is that the time that God gives to us is sufficient to accomplish what he wants us to do for him. 12 hours of daylight. Although Jesus was sometimes so busy he didn't have time to eat, Jesus never seemed rushed or stressed out, did he? Perhaps this coming week or even the week that's gone by, you've said to people, "Oh, I don't know where the time's going. I'm so stressed. I've got so many responsibilities that are bearing in upon me, and I just don't seem to have enough time to do what it is that's being asked of me." Listen to what Jesus said at the end of 3 years. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do." It is that there was that aspect in the work and ministry of Christ that even when it would seem that life was getting hectic, it is that Christ himself, I think, remembered that God never gives us more to do than the time that we have in which to do it. And it's something that I think is involved in counting our days. To accomplish God's will, we've got to use our time wisely in light of eternity. And just as there's a balance between God's sovereign protection and our being prudent and sensible, there's also a balance between using our time wisely in light of eternity and knowing your limitations. Most of us, I think, probably have heard of the famous missionary who straddled the 19th and the 20th century, C.T. Studd. And it seems that Studd was so consumed with reaching the lost that he left his wife in England, who was suffering from a heart condition, and he went to Africa. And when it is that he was involved in his mission work in Africa, he received word there that she'd suffered further heart complications, and it is that he should return home. Studd refused to return home. And it seems that he worked 18-hour days, took no time off, had no time for diversions, and he expected all his fellow workers to do the same. Now, I think that's unbalanced. I really do, even great man that he was. And we need to be careful that we keep the balance. But on the other hand, some Christians live with no thought of making their lives count for eternity. They give no thought to the great calling that is theirs as those who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Except perhaps for going to church once on a Sunday, or maybe not even every Sunday of every month. They live just as the world lives. It is that there's no obvious difference between them and their neighbor, perhaps who is the biggest atheist on the face of the earth. It is that they live to accumulate enough money to retire and then to live their final years in personal enjoyment. They don't give any thought, it would seem, to how God may want them to be used in his purpose, and they don't commit to serve him because they don't want to be tied down. Don't tie me down, Lord. I still get this, that, and the other thing that I want to do. And we forget to ask God, where would you have me go? And what would you have me do? So there's this set amount. Second thing that I think we find here is a sagacious attitude. A sagacious attitude. How do we use our time? How do we spend it? We've got to be sagacious. Now, what does that word mean? Well, look, I've got the definition here. Having or showing acute mental discernment and keen practical sense. Being shrewd. Having or showing acute mental discernment and keen practical sense. In other words, our time so often, and to use it rightly, depends on the decisions that we make. Jesus' priority was to glorify God by accomplishing his works. John 4, listen to what he says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So how is it that Jesus comes to that point? He comes to that point on the basis of decisions that he's made throughout his earthly ministry. And when you limit yourself to John 11, you come across teaching as to how it is that Jesus didn't make decisions and how it is that he did make decisions in terms of his understanding of time. How did he not make decisions? Well, he didn't make decisions based on the pressure of friends or loved ones. We see that even in the first miracle that he performed. When his mum subtly suggests that he do something about the lack of wine at the wedding, and he replies, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, it sounds impolite to us in our culture, but it wasn't in Jesus' day. It is that Jesus was saying very clearly that he wouldn't act unless it was the Father's time for him to act. You see, the same thing in chapter 7, 3-9, his brothers advise him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he refuses to act on their timetable. And even though here in chapter 11, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he doesn't drop everything and rush to their side the moment he gets the word that Lazarus is sick. Rather, what he does is, even though he's under pressure from without to make a move, he acts in a way that would display the glory of God, his own glory, and that in turn so that the faith of his friends and his disciples would grow. Jesus didn't make decisions based on emotions either. There's no doubt in his humanity, Jesus was moved and concerned for the situation facing his good friends. Look at what we read there in verse 35 and following. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. And we know that Jesus was angry with death and what it is that death brought into the lives of men and women. But he didn't act on the basis of his emotions. But it is, as I've already said, he sought to live and to act as one who would glorify God and accomplish the purpose of God in the life of others. Now, you know and I know, we live in times where so much of what is said and done, even within the church, is all emotion-driven. You leave church, and if it makes you feel good, it's been a good sermon. It's been a good service. It's all to do with your emotions. And our emotions themselves are so fickle. You can be up in the heights 1 hour, and within the next hour you can be down in the depths. And it is that as Jesus himself sought to make decisions, he made wise decisions, not based on the flood of emotions that were coursing through him, even as the God-man, but it is that he took time to pray and to think, and what is it that the Father desires of me? He didn't make decisions on the basis of threats he received, and even the threats of his enemies. He knew that his enemies were plotting to kill him, but that doesn't deter him from doing the will of God. One person I was reading put it like this: it's safer to be in the will of God in a place of danger than to be outside his will in a place of seeming safety. It's safer to be in the will of God in a place of danger than to be outside his will in a place of seeming safety. How's it with you tonight? What place are you in? Maybe a dangerous place, but if it's in the will of God, God is there with you. Maybe in coming days, the Lord in his providence leads you into a place that you would rather not be. But if God is with you, you're safe. And it is that you look at the person who's got the easiest of lives, and they're safe, and nothing ever happens to them. And from your place, you may be tempted to think, oh, I wish we could swap places. No. Even in a place of danger, it's a safe place because God is with you. So let's take the other side. How did Jesus make decisions? Well, he made decisions on what would glorify God. Look at what he says in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And notice that Jesus here puts himself on the same level as God and his glory, which is a clear claim to his deity at this point. He's saying, "I am God." And of course, Jesus raised Lazarus to relieve Martha and Mary's sorrow and grief. Here is Jesus acting on the principle that God's glory takes priority even above our relief from trials. Is that the way that we're living? Is that the way that I'm living? That it's God's glory that's got the priority even in the midst of trials. Jesus made decisions in terms of presence. He makes his decisions based on walking in the light of God's presence and purpose. That's the point of the picture, the word picture that Jesus uses in 9 and 10 when he says, if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. If you walk in the day, you see the light. Not only the light that's in the heavens, but it is that with the eye of faith, you see the light of the world. There's a double reference, I think, here. And it is that you have to ask yourself tonight, am I walking in the light of God? Is it the case that the light of God is shining upon me and before me? And it's always there tonight down in the old Rogers Centre, the Who are playing. And it is that one of the things that's going to characterize Pete Townsend and Roger Daltrey is that at certain points the spotlight will be on them, and wherever they go, it'll be on them and before them. Why? So that they will not stumble. How much more important it is that God's light shines on you. That it is that your environment is in terms of the light of God, making your way clear. And thirdly, Jesus makes decisions to help others come to faith or to grow in their faith. Verse 15, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there." Why? "So that you may believe." And so it is that Jesus says to us, be wise in the decisions that you make. So you've got a set amount of time. you've got a sagacious attitude. And the third thing, and in closing, you've got a surrendered asset. A surrendered asset. What do I mean? Well, to use time rightly, surrender your time completely to the will of God. To use your time rightly, surrender your time completely to the will of God. Jesus is our example here. He's saying, Father, my time is your time. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Why? Because my time is your time. Can you say that? That your time is God's time? Or do you just perhaps, not even in a day, but maybe every second or third day, oh, I better make some time for God. I better allow some of my time to be for him. And then it is that another few days go by. And then it is that the Lord's Day comes, and you're even complaining that you've got to give up an hour of your Lord's Day, your Sunday, to make time for God. And Jesus is saying, doing God's will and accomplishing his work is better to me than eating. So you have to ask yourself, is my time his time? Not only that, Jesus says, my focus, Father, is your focus. Jesus was concerned about relieving Martha and Mary's suffering, but he's more concerned that they might grow in their faith. And as they witness the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that's what happens. That's the focus of his ministry amongst his people, to encourage them to grow in grace and Christ's likeness. That's what God desires for us, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto us. And again, I'm asking you, as I ask myself in preparation, is that your focus? Is that my focus? The Father's will? And to do the will of the Father? Or is your focus on things tonight that may even be legitimate in and of themselves? But the things of God are out of focus, and they're blurry. They're not as clear as they once were in your life. And you know that. And it's because you know that your time for him has been getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And so it is that you're beginning to get out of focus. And then I think it's the case that Christ says, my footsteps are following your footsteps. His footsteps are in the heavens. In the sea, the psalmist tells us that. And the footsteps of God in Christ, it is that to do God's will, it required always walking in holiness and walking by faith. That's what Christ did, and that's what we have to do as well. Is your walk a holy walk? Is mine? Do people take note in your place of work or study or home that you have been with Jesus? You see, doing God's will, whether in the pulpit or the pew, it always requires walking in holiness. And holiness is something that people laugh at. And it is that they consider us to be cranks of one sort or another. And it's interesting that in typical fashion, John doesn't offer a mediating position where it is that he says you can walk in the twilight. I remember when I would spend my summers in the Island of Skye in the summer, and it would never go completely dark at the height of the summer. And you could go outside, and it was twilight. And there was light. It wasn't full light, but it was twilight. But it still just didn't feel right, because it was neither fully dark, neither was it fully day and light. And maybe you're walking in twilight tonight. And it is that you think twilight's enough. God's saying to you, no. You must walk in my full light to be guided by my light. Maybe tonight you need to surrender your life to Jesus. This might be the final opportunity that Jesus gives you again. How many people this week in Toronto and Ontario have been killed in motor vehicle accidents of one sort or another? They left their home saying goodbye to their wives and their children, and before the day is over, they were gone. That's how serious this is. Your eternal destiny stands on it. And you can't stand before God and say, well, you never gave me opportunity. If you're listening tonight, God is giving you an opportunity to come from the darkness and into his glorious light. So how are you going to use your time wisely tonight? Are you going to look to Christ? Or are you going to, as it were, leave this service and still be walking in darkness? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that in the midst of this distressing situation, the death of his friend Lazarus, yet it is that Jesus didn't bow to pressures or to any other such things, but it is that he walked in accordance with your will and in the basis of the light that was his. And we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we might so order our days aright, that we would apply our hearts unto wisdom, and it is that we would seek more and more to walk in the light of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for any, perhaps, who are finding the way difficult at the moment, any, perhaps, for whom it seems to be that they're walking in twilight. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to such as these and enable them to come into the full light of the God of glory. So, Father, go with us now and take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.